Okay, so now picking up, this is our last study that we're going to do on the matter of prayer. And then we're going to transition next week to then start picking up John Owen's book, The Duties of Christian Fellowship. And we're going to focus on part one, which is the duties towards pastors. And then secondly, we'll focus on duties to one another. Duties to pastors, I'm gonna kind of put a number of them together so it's shrunken up, so it's we'll just have maybe two or three studies on that, and then the rest of the time we'll really focus on all our duties one to another. So please, if you don't have a book, we still have some in the library. Otherwise, I'm pretty sure most of you already have the book. It's just hiding somewhere, collecting dust because we haven't been using them, and that is my fault. So hopefully, if you're moving, you haven't packed it away yet, and you're still able to find it and make use of it. And if not, there's some still in the library for sale. So that's what we're going to be doing, and so be prepared for that. Now, with respect to our study on prayer, well, we've considered how prayer is to be offered, that prayer is to be offered in faith. True prayer can only be done by someone who believes, someone who is calling on the name of God in faith, who looks to God. In a very true sense, even the person that calls on the name of the Lord in prayer for salvation has already received by the grace of the Holy Spirit that grace of faith whereby they're able to call upon God for the things that God has promised, namely to obtain mercy and to pardon sin, and to give more of the Holy Spirit. And so prayer must be offered in faith. And prayer is offered in faith when we pray to God, eyeing Him as Father. Jesus taught us to pray our Father. Now, it is true that we can pray to all three persons of the Godhead. We can pray to the Father. We can pray to Christ Jesus. We can pray unto the Holy Ghost, because all three divine persons are divine. They are God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And not yet three gods, but one God in three persons. And they are equal in power and in glory. And therefore, it is appropriate that we call upon God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But as we pray, we are to chiefly eye God as our Father. And we can only eye God as our Father through Jesus Christ as our mediator, as the one who stands as a representative in our place, as our great high priest who's come not only to make satisfaction for sin, but also to intercede for us, to reconcile us to God, to bring us unto God. This is one of the great declarations of Scripture, that Jesus came into the world not just to save men, but to bring us unto God. He brings us unto God, and He brings us unto God even in our prayers. When we pray eyeing the Father or God as our Father through the mediation of Christ the Son, and we believe the Word. You can't pray if you don't believe the Word, if you don't believe what God has already declared in His Word. You have to believe that He will hear and you will obtain that which you have prayed for. Otherwise, that's not prayer. Praying is praying in faith, believing the Word, believing God. I don't know if you guys are in the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading program or not, or what program you're using, or how you systematically read through the Bible, but you should systematically read through the Bible and not just focus on just one verse a day, but read chapters of Scripture and maybe focus on a verse within the chapter, but getting whole swaths of Scripture within you. But if you are in that, you'll know that we read in Judges today. We read in Judges of the work of Samuel. Samson is going to be delivered over to the Philistines by the sons of Judah. They bind him with some fresh ropes, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He bursts the ropes. He overcomes them. He takes up the jawbone of a donkey, different word if you're reading the King James Bible like I'm reading, and he slays a thousand men. He slays a thousand men, and then he is just absolutely drained of strength. And so what does he do? He says, "Lord, have you delivered me from the hands of my enemies so that I might die in this place of thirst?" And so he calls on the name of God, and the Lord causes there to open up some wellspring of water in Lehi, and then he names the place En HaKoreh, which means the fountain of the praying one. So it is the fountain that springs up, that provides the nourishment for Samson to be revived. And we're told his spirit returns to him and he revives. How does this reviving happen? But God's provision. God provides for him for the revival of his spirit. And he does so through this means of prayer. And it is then Samson names the place the fountain of the praying one. I prayed, I called on the Lord, and he hath answered me. He's provided for me. This is what Samson did, believing God, believing the Lord to provide for him. Surely, if he gives me strength to overcome all my enemies, surely he's not going to leave me here in this parched land with no water, utterly to perish. So I'll call on the name of the Lord. And he believed. Notice, though, the difference between that and the children of Israel as they wander through the wilderness. And we don't hear that they call on the name of God in their need. They, too, are in need of water. They, too, are parched. They're in need of refreshment. We just studied that with Pastor Murtha last Lord's Day. But there's no calling on God. There is only grumbling. There's only unbelief. You see, notice, the need was the same. They both needed water. But one simply grumbled at the circumstances. Why did they grumble? Because they did not believe. They did not believe that God could and would provide. But Samson did believe, and he called on the name of God. That is true prayer. If you would obtain the things for which you ask and request of God, you must believe. And prayer is this means of grace. It's a means through which he gives to us those things for which we ask, and that are the things which he has promised and the things which are agreeable to his will. We've looked at all this before. And then lastly, when we were together, we began to talk about corporate prayer. That in the Old Testament, the temple was the place of prayer. It was the place of corporate prayer. It was actually even dedicated to God by a corporate prayer. The people were gathered together, and one man led all the people in prayer. And then the temple of God, where the Spirit of the Lord dwells, this is to be a house of prayer. It's to be perfumed and pervaded with prayer. Well, now we're not going to temples for prayer any longer, but we are the temple. The church is temple. And when we gather together, we gather as those full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord in our midst. And we are to be those who are perfumed and pervaded with prayer. We are to be a house of prayer. And therefore, we ought to gather corporately and regularly for prayer. Jesus, even when he speaks to his disciples, teaching them not to be like the hypocrites who pray in public so as to gain attention. Notice Jesus isn't saying the only right way to pray is when you're all alone. Jesus is saying, he says to pray in the closet privately so as to distinguish true prayer, which does not seek the exaltation of oneself or one's own name, in contrasting it with the way that the Pharisees prayed. But he's not saying in any way, shape, or form that this is the only way to pray. And this is clear because when Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray our Father. He wants us to think corporately, even when he teaches the disciples to pray. Corporate prayer. Well, and this is the continued pattern of the early church. So if you turn with me now to the book of Acts, we're going to look through this a little bit. And we'll see that this is the continuous pattern of the church. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. We read this, that these all, let's go back actually to verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jesus' brothers seem to have been converted at this time. The Lord had appeared to him and them in resurrection and glory, and they had come to saving faith, and they gathered together with all the apostles and the disciples, and the men and the women are all together, and together they pray and make supplication to God. This is the impulse of the Christian church. This is the reflection of faith, to gather together and to pray. This is what Christians do. They gather together to make prayer and supplication before God, all together as the people of God. And that's what we see there. And we see this again then in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and following. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly. Remember, I've made the argument that word means devoted to, addicted to. They devoted, they were addicted to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of the bread and in prayers. They prayed. They were devoted to gathering together as an assembly to pray. This is not an individualistic acts of worship that are mentioned here. This is corporate worship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. This is gathering to pray. This was significant in the life of the church. And this is what we see again in Acts chapter 4. Verses 23-31. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, so that when they heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, so there were many of them, but they lifted their voice with one accord. And they said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why the nations rage and the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his church. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed before both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they might speak your word, and by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with all boldness. How are we going to face the difficulties that the church faces. They gather together to pray over them. With one voice, with one accord, they pray. And the Spirit of God comes in such a visible manifestation, such a clear demonstration of the Spirit's presence and power, that the place is shaken and all are filled with the Holy Ghost. And they obtained the thing which they asked for. Notice that. Their prayer was for boldness to declare the Word of God. And that is precisely what was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. Notice that there is another coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church through this means of prayer. Now, Pentecost happened once. But there are, as it were, almost, in a sense, these subsequent showers of the Spirit that still comes down upon the church. And it often happens in this context of corporate gathered prayer. I've not experienced it every Lord's Day, but some Lord's Day evenings in our times of prayer, there is a holy sense, a holy stillness that rests over the congregation, and a sense that we have been in the presence of our God. And that those who have prayed did not just speak words, but they spoke words as they were aided and helped by the Holy Ghost. And that we have really enjoyed a foretaste of glory and of heaven. It doesn't happen every Sunday. I dare say it doesn't happen most Sundays. But every once in a while, there's a Sunday evening corporate prayer meeting that is a taste of the glory which is to come. And that's what the church experienced even then. In chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 17. Here we have Peter in prison. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So Peter's in prison. Peter's a minister of the gospel, but he is in prison. What is the response of the church? To pray. The church makes prayer for her ministers. The church should pray for gospel preaching ministers, especially in foreign countries when they are imprisoned. We had two brothers in prison in Cuba. We had brothers in prison in Canada. We ought to pray for them, and we ought to pray corporately for them. When they're in prison, constant prayer, this continual intercessory prayer was offered to God by the church. They persevered in prayer for this man, for Peter, for this gospel minister, for a brother. They prayed earnestly for him. And what happens? Well, you know the story. What happens to Peter? What happens to Peter? The angel of the Lord comes and the doors open up and he's led out by the angel to be outside the prison. He's led outside the prison, out of captivity by the angel. And then he goes to where the disciples are present. We go to verse 10. No, look, 11. And when Peter had come to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and he has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people," so that when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Isn't that interesting? I mean, these people are gathered together praying for the release of Peter. And then when Peter's released, they don't believe it. No, we didn't really obtain from the Lord that which we've asked for. Unbelief. Always present. Isn't that so? You pray for the things that you ask to obtain from the Lord. He gives it to you, and then you begin to question, well, was that actually just kind of a coincidence, or was that actually of the Lord? Foolishness. Foolish is unbelief. Unbelief is foolishness. It's not wisdom. It's absolute foolishness. It's folly. Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and they said, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hands to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord brought him out of prison. The Lord brought him out of prison. How did the Lord bring him out of prison? Through the means of the prayers of the saints. Through the means of the prayers of the saints. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God uses your prayers as the means to accomplish His holy ends? Because that's the teaching of the Scripture. And they prayed together. The church believed it. The church believed that their prayers would bring about the release of Peter. And yet, there still remained a measure of doubting. And isn't that so true with us as well? We believe and we cry out, "Oh Lord, help our unbelief." Well, then you see that they gather together also when they're calling pastors and sending out missionaries in Acts chapter 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Again, in chapter 14, verse 23. Now, this is Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and they're making inroads in these different places, Iconium and Antioch and Lystra. And we read in verse 22, chapter 14, verse 22, they went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We need to pray for the raising up of officers. This is one of the means through which the Lord answers our prayers. He grants to us officers through our prayers. Lord, grant unto us ministers and missionaries and deacons, servants in your church. And you set them apart with prayer that God's blessing and benediction be upon them. And oh, how the Lord blessed the prayers of the people. As they sent out Paul and Barnabas in the Holy Spirit, they came and they were directed of the Spirit to where they had gone. They went to Macedonia. They went to Philippi. They went preaching the gospel, and the Philippian jailer was saved. And Lydia was saved. The Spirit prevented them from going to certain places, but the Spirit directed them unto Lydia, because God has an elect people in every nation. And He will save His people through the means of preaching that is empowered by the prayer of the church. And that is what you see. And sometimes they end up in prison. You know, Acts chapter 16. They end up in prison. And what's interesting about this is that they end up in prison right after they're being led to Lydia. So after they're led by the Spirit to Lydia to witness to her, she comes to saving faith. Then they receive this opposition by this demon-possessed girl. And then after this, now there's not just opposition, now they are landed in prison. There's such growing hostility that they're in prison. Right after the victory, the conquering, the encouragement, the mountaintop experience of seeing Lydia come to faith, the next thing, they're in prison. But the Lord had sent them there, even there, for a purpose. It was to win the Philippian jailer to salvation, to win him to Christ and his whole house. It's amazing what the Lord does through the prayers of the saints that sent forth these men to preach the gospel in these places. Well, then we see again in chapter 21, we see another instance of kind of a gathering for corporate prayer. And I'll read verses 1-5. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following the day of to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo, and finding disciples. Okay, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Paul is being encouraged on his work, directed in his work by these saints, this band of disciples that he meets there in Tyre. They're believers in Tyre. And they tell him in the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. But then he must still depart. He must go. And so he gets them, before they get on the ship, they kneel down, men, women, and children. And they pray to set Paul out on the journey and to perform the calling and the task that he was called to. Well, we see this further in Paul's epistles. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see that corporate prayer is the expectation. Corporate prayer is the expectation of the early church, not just the pattern of Acts, but also the teaching of Paul in the epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be given and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, I want prayer and supplication, intercession, all these various forms of prayer and thanksgiving to be made for all men. And then we read in verse 8, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, you see, not doubting, believing, but lifting up holy hands, the men praying and making intercession and supplication and giving thanks to God. And this is definitely the context of the church, because that's what we read in chapter 3. Then is the qualifications of elders and deacons, and then we follow in verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write that to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is this gathering for corporate prayer, men lifting up holy hands before God, and intercession being made for all men. This is what is to be done by the church, by not just individuals, but by the assembly. Also, we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. All I want you to notice is just the words that are used. We read, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. He's speaking to the church. You who are the brethren. Brethren, pray for us. Who is to pray? It is the brethren. As the church, they are to pray. As the gathered people of God, they are to give themselves to prayer as an assembly of saints to pray. And if you look close attention at verses 12 and following, you'll see that that is precisely the context of what is being spoken of here. Well, now moving on in the very few minutes that we have left, I want to leave us with some applications. Why do this? Why is this so important that we participate in corporate prayer? And I'd say this chiefly, firstly, that it is an expression of our oneness in Christ. It is the expression of our oneness, our singularity in Christ, that we corporately, with one voice, pray together. One heart, one voice, praying together. It is an expression that we are a family, that we are the body of Christ. And as a body, with one mouth at a time, speaking and praying and lifting up all the thoughts and the desires and the needs of the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How will the Spirit work in us to preserve this peace and unity? But through the gathering of the church for prayer. It is the expression of our oneness in Christ. Just like in the Lord's table, it is an act of worship in which we all participate at one time and collectively we share in it together. And what we share in is the communion of the saints, the fellowship which is experienced together with us. We are saying, I own you as sister. I own you as brother. As well as we're all saying, we own you as our Savior. And He is saying, I own you as my saved and redeemed people. And this is why we don't just allow anybody who feels a desire to come to the table to come. But that there is an evaluation. There is a need for a profession of faith, a credible profession of faith. Because we don't just bring anybody into our communion and fellowship. To express communion and fellowship means something. And when we gather together in prayer, we are doing that. We are acting in unison together, lifting up hearts and voices together, sharing in our Christian communion and fellowship as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is an expression of our singularity of mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink in one Spirit. And then you read in verse 23 and following. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. How do you express that we are one body that rejoices together, that grieves together, that is stricken with sorrow together, that is given gladness together? How is that manifested? How is the care that we have for one another expressed? But through this means of corporate prayer. This is how it's done. And it's not just an expression of the union. This is what's beautiful about this. It's not just an expression that we are one body, it's actually what also continues to bind us together. It is, prayer is the means, not just whereby the unity is expressed, but also by which the unity is enhanced. And by which the unity is further solidified and strengthened. So it's not just something which expresses a reality, but that which actually procures that thing that we're longing for, to have unity in the body. That's what you see in Acts chapter 4. What did we read in verse 31? That they were all together praying, that they were all together filled with the same Holy Spirit. And then you read in verse 32, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They were one heart and one soul. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now how was this one heart, one soul reality achieved? But that they labored together in prayer. The very verse right before it. They gathered together and they devoted themselves to a life of prayer together. And what that did was it knit them together more and more. So corporate prayer is not only the expression of our oneness as a body and as a family, it is also the means by which unity is created. And further, it's a means through which our love is increased. How are we going to overcome strife in the body? How are we going to overcome disagreements in the body, contentions within the body? But by prayer. And through prayer, growing in earnest, genuine, sincere Christian love. Why does Jesus in part teach us to pray for our enemies? It's hard to hate a person you pray for, especially when you're not praying imprecatory prayers on their heads, but you're praying the blessing of God upon them. You're praying for their spiritual nourishment and for an increase in faith, for them to know more of the love of God in Christ Jesus, to know more of the peace of God, to know that though there might be in need, the Lord is there. And on their side to defend them, to care for them, to provide for them, and that you are there by their side to pray for them and to lift them up. How could you possibly continue as a body rent asunder with biting and devouring, with bickering and fighting and division, when there is this wonderful atmosphere of prayer? Can't exist. Strife, envy, jealousy, hatred cannot exist in the atmosphere of prayer, in the atmosphere of heaven, which is what prayer is. It is a lifting up ourselves by grace, or the Spirit lifting us rather into heaven. You remember that hymn, James Montgomery. We enter heaven by prayer. We breathe something of the air in the atmosphere of heaven with prayer. But what happens when you breathe the breath of heaven, the air and the atmosphere of glory? The things which don't belong in glory can't exist within you. It chokes it out. It purges it from you. And so it increases rather the things of heaven. It increases your joy, your gladness, your love for your brother, for your sister. And I can't be angry with them. I only want their good. Oh yes, they've hurt me, but I've forgiven them. I don't hold it against them. God has been merciful to me. How could I possibly hold any sin, small or great, how could I ever hold a sin against another saint for whom the blood of Jesus was spilt to wash them and cleanse them? I can't be angry. I can't be upset. I need to bring these things to God. I need to pray for their eternal good, for their family's good. And in that atmosphere of prayer, our unity is expressed, our unity is increased, and our hearts are joined together, one unto another. This knitting together happens through this means of prayer. You want to sever yourself from the church? Don't participate in her prayer. You want to sever your heart from the church? Don't participate in the life of her prayer. And it doesn't just mean in the evening prayer meeting. It also means in the morning in our corporate worship. You know that that's corporate prayer. We're having corporate prayer in our worship. You say, no, we're not having corporate prayer. Only one guy gets to speak. If that's how we're thinking, then we don't actually understand corporate prayer. Because we don't all speak all at once and ever in a corporate time of prayer. One person only speaks, and that person representing us all. So whoever speaks represents all. And therefore, you can join your mind and your heart with that person and giving your amen, because it's not just his prayer, but it's my prayer through him, lifted up to God. So prayer is not the time for us to begin to fall asleep. Prayer is not the time for us to disengage our minds. No, when we close our eyes, we have to turn on our minds. Closing the eyes doesn't mean shutting down the body and shutting down the rational part of you. But rather it means if you're going to close the eyes, turn on the light of the mind. Turn on the light of your heart and begin to engage. Speak to the Lord, even through and in the midst of that one prayer being offered up. Yes, Lord. And lastly, corporate prayer is a key means through which the church participates in the Great Commission. You say, well, where are all of us left? You know, there's only so many preachers. There's only so many teaching slots. So where does that leave all of us? Especially, not just, well, when you go out, you can tell others, you tell your neighbors, tell your friends, tell your coworkers. And that's how you also participate in the Great Commission. But how do you participate in the Great Commission when we're all gathered here? It seems like maybe only one person is doing that again. A great misunderstanding. The church participates in the Great Commission through her offering of intercessory prayer for those who are unbelieving in our congregation, for those who are believing to grow in grace, and for the help and aid of the Holy Spirit to come upon the minister to preach the word. We don't have time to look at it. I have so many, 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 many verses before us. But I would just write down two. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20, Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, and Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Romans 15, 30, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Both of those texts, you have the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of apostles, the least of the apostles, and yet the chief of the apostles. And he says, brethren, I beg you, pray for me. The apostle did not think that his ministry was disconnected from the life of prayer. Neither did he believe that it all depended on his skill, his preparation, or his own prayers. He believed the success of his ministry in part rested on the whole congregation praying. You see, we think too little of prayer. So that's when we say things like, well, what should we do? Well, you guys should pray. Oh, well, just prayer. Well, what else can we do? Not understanding the great task of prayer. And that being the means through which the Lord answers us and gives to us the things we need. It is through your prayers that God will bring someone to salvation. It is through your prayers that God will sanctify this church by the preaching and teaching of the word. Stephen, preaching the word. Stephen, praying in the Spirit to Christ. Stoned to death. Lord, forgive them. Have mercy upon them. Through Stephen's prayer, the great apostle was born. Through Stephen's prayer, God used it. His witness and his prayer, he used it as a means through which to save Saul of Tarsus. And he was brought to faith. He knew Christ. And then he came or was sent, as it were, preaching the gospel. So pray for the salvation of sinners. Pray for the extension of the gospel. Pray for the conversion of your children and all the children within the church. Pray that God would make us a holy people for his own name's sake.
We'll end there, and next time we'll begin our time in Owen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to study what the Word of God says, what your Word says concerning prayer. We pray, Lord God, that you would increase our faith. Help us, O Lord. I feel it even in my own heart, a sense of coldness. Lord, please warm my heart. Warm my heart. Tune my heart to sing the grace and praise of Jesus Christ. And cause us, O God, to lift up our voice in unison, and our minds and our hearts, our desires together as one people, one body, one family, desiring to know more of Christ Jesus, know more of his gospel, know more of his forgiveness, more of his love, more of his mercy, more of his intercession, more of his beauty. We want to be able to say, O Lord, he is my friend, he is my husband, he is chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. We want to say this, Lord, in truth. Give to us, Lord, the spirit of grace, whereby we might say this in the Spirit. We pray, O God, that you'd be with us in this next hour. We pray that you would help us. We pray that as we gather together and as we pray, as we sing, as we sit under the reading and hearing of the Word, we would not sit idly, but we would be prayerful even as we hear, that the minister of the Word might get help from God, and that we might obtain goods from the Lord to our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name, our Father. Amen.